Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. I know it is warm, and perhaps getting warmer. But thank God you can rejoice, as this is as close to the flames of hell that you'll ever have to get as a believer. Joshua chapter 2. Be looking at the entirety of the chapter. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." And when the gate was about to close at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid and ordered on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to the roof, or came to them on the roof, and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal with you kindly, and or we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, that she lived into the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house, your father, mother, brothers, and your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, then his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for first loving us, for calling us out of darkness and placing us into your marvelous light. This great love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, Father, may it be made evident in our lives and our behavior as we proclaim the truth of the gospel to this world, and others may see how it has impacted our behavior. Father, we look into this story of old in Joshua, and we see a great testimony of the gospel. and in the fullness of time when Christ came, and then as the New Testament canon was developed, Lord, the revelation given to us of how one would proclaim faith in Christ and how it would be made evident in their lives. Your word is consistent from beginning to end, to Genesis to Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, how beautifully it all ties together. And as we look at this text in Joshua, in the days of old, in the Old Testament, we can see Christ and His gospel. Father, may we rightly divide this word. May it be consistent with the whole counsel of God. It's what we're about to discuss and consider. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. The intent of any gospel preacher is to make sure that Christ and His gospel is proclaimed when preaching a text from the Word of God. Because when preaching from the Old Testament, the preacher can easily neglect leading his congregation to Christ by just doing what we call reminiscing of the old stories of the faith and not finding its proper placement in God's plan of redemption. So this is the task of any gospel preacher, to find Christ in the gospel in all texts, even in the texts of the Old Testament. In seminary circles, and perhaps some of you have been taught in particular hermeneutics classes that I've led, we call this a Christocentric or Christocentric hermeneutic. Hermeneutic being the big word for interpretation. That as we interpret a text, where is Christ? Where is the truth of the gospel? It was Art Arzudia who said that many sermons in Christian circles that have been preached out of the Old Testament perhaps would be acceptable in most Orthodox synagogues today. While there would be moral codes presented in these sermons that are very scriptural, to present it without its ties to the gospel would simply lead us to preach and teach a Christless moralism. This is why Spurgeon told his students, when preaching an Old Testament text, or any biblical text for that matter, make sure you conclude it in Christ. You've noticed the title of the sermon. This is why I titled the sermon in such a way, The Gospel According to Rahab. I want to hold myself this afternoon accountable to preaching Christ and His gospel no matter where we find ourselves in God's Word. Because I too, at many times, have been guilty of preaching a Christless moralism, particularly when preaching from the Old Testament. Trust me, it is very easy to do. Today we find ourselves in Joshua 2. Previously, we looked at the introduction to the conquest in chapter 1. We find that Moses has died, but yet God's promises still stand. And now it's time for those promises to His people to inherit the land, to gain the land. It is time for those promises to come to fruition. The Lord has given specific boundary markers to Joshua in their widest extents that would not be fully realized until the days of the Davidic dynasties, King Solomon. There we will find those boundaries given in Joshua in their widest extents. And the Lord couples this revelation with a command to Joshua and the people to be strong and courageous in their pursuing the land, taking the land. This order would not come without the encouraging promises that God would assure their victory and God would assure His presence all along the way. And then we had an arousing affirmation of unity among the Israelites, particularly from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, as they had already received their particular allotments to the promised land. But they swore to the brothers, as they would pursue further west, they would not rest in their allotments of the promised land until their brothers in the west would rest in their portions. What an encouragement to the entire camp of Israel. And then they all come together with unified affirmation that Joshua is their leader, and whoever would not follow the commands of Joshua would be put to death. So it's kind of a revival period for Israel, that the older generations were cursed to pass in the wilderness, but the younger generations would be given the orders along with Joshua and Caleb, who were of the spies that were faithful and gave a God-honoring report. Let's take the land. God will be with us. They would lead this younger generation into the promised land to take possession of it. And all of that, we concluded, was to encourage us as we persevere in the faith, as we take possession of our rest, our salvation that remains. And now in chapter 2, we're coming to the first challenge in the conquest. Jericho. Jericho sat just across Jordan. She was mighty and heavily fortified. One of the mightiest of the Canaanite cities. And we find in chapter 2 that the first act of aggression from Joshua and his forces would not be take up the sword and begin to fight, but it would be a spying expedition. Before the call to arms, Joshua is now ordering two men, two spies, to go behind enemy lines and make some strategic observations. And before we continue, let me ask, if you would allow me, ask a critical question. Why would Joshua pause before pursuing the land in conquest and spy out the land? Would it seem that this may act as a bit of doubt on behalf of Joshua? Because he has just been on the mountaintop of faith. God has given him direct promises, assurance of victory, and I will be with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why not gird up and go to battle now? Why send spies? Perhaps you find that as an interesting critique. And in answering that question, I think we find something encouraging for us. Not derogatory towards Joshua and the people, but something that we ask and we pursue and yet end in encouragement. Because instead of God giving Joshua a strong rebuke for such action, we find that this spying expedition was actually used to affirm God's promises to the people. The actual net gain from this whole episode appears in the spies' report in verse 24. If you skip down to verse 24, notice it reads, "And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants, they melt away because of us.'" They are struck with fear. They're paralyzed with fear. This testimony, of course, came by way of Rahab, who expressed her own people's reactions toward Israel's threat. It also came by way of how the Lord orchestrated the spies' protection and escape from Jericho. And now the fruit of the spies' reconnaissance mission is that assuredly Yahweh is with us. Assuredly Yahweh has given us the land. Look how He's protected us, allowed us to escape. And certainly hearing from the lips of these Canaanites themselves that they melt away in fear before us. That is really all the fruit that they gained from this expedition. They received nothing other than assurance of Yahweh's promise. Now some might say that they should have been certain of God's promises without some extra encouragement. Because true, Yahweh's word is adequate in and of itself. And the problem, however, is not really with Yahweh's promises, or that we're not sure of Yahweh's promises. Here, what we're looking at is that they needed some assurity of Yahweh's promises on their behalf. God's word is sufficient enough. It is sufficient enough to bolster us. But because of our weakness of faith, we've noticed in Scripture at times when particular saints of old, because of the weakness of their faith, that God at times would graciously stoop down and using a plethora of signs, evidences, providences would make them feel assured of His already sure word. And it's something like a husband who would send a card or a note to his wife in the mail telling her how much she means to him.
She shouldn't need to know that he loves her. She shouldn't need to know. She shouldn't need that to know that her husband loves her. But it is an extra effort that makes her feel loved and appreciated. It's like the one who said in the gospel, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." So as a capitulation to human weakness, the Lord may at times graciously stoop to our level to give us some added certainty, a surety. And that's what we find in this expedition. The Lord understands the weakness of human hearts. He understands our need. He understands our desperation. So without rebuking them or judging them, he allows for this and graciously stoops down and allows through this spying expedition to bring added encouragement to the people of God as they would pursue the land. Now, while that may initially strike us, why would Joshua send spies rather than immediately taking up arms and engage the conquest? There are other things I think need a greater focus in this text than that particular question. I find that what is highly significant to our grasping the intent of the biblical author is noticing the organization of the material, what he includes in the record of the conquest. The discipline in any hermeneutic is trying to get into the mind and the mind and heart of the inspired author. Now, we do not know who the author of Joshua is. That has been debated for years. Nevertheless, we have these words penned by one, and we are attempting to get into his mind and heart, and in our discipline of hermeneutic, finding exactly the intent. What is he trying to convey specifically? In the giving us a record to the conquest, we look in this chapter, what is it that he is specifically driving home to us, that he's wanting us to know? First, we notice that it's extremely interesting that he would insert a story of a Canaanite prostitute in his material. Because really, chapter 2, if you look at it in the organization of this material, chapter 2 is really non-essential for telling the story of Israel's entrance into the land. In fact, if you read this material, you would see that it would be more logical to follow up chapter 1 immediately with chapter 3. It would make a logical and coherent narrative, with chapter 3 immediately fulfilling the expectations of what the author has finished writing in chapter 1. But the fact that this author deliberately turns aside to insert and relate the Rahab story shows that it must carry special significance for the author. And we will find that it carries special significance not only for the author, but for the nation of Israel, and ultimately for the entirety of humanity. Secondly, in reading this narrative, not only should we note what he has included in the record of the conquest, but actually how he organizes this material, particularly in this chapter. I want you to note quickly, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but note quickly a particular literary structure in how the author has organized chapter 2. This organization helps us in our hermeneutical task because there is a particular section of this chapter that we find it to be the meat, the very essence of what we need to drive home. There is a structure that gives to us five sections within chapter 2. The first section is really just chapter 1. And then the second the first section is verse 1 of chapter 1. The second section is verses 2 through 7. The third section is verses 8 through 14. The fourth section is verses 15 through 21. And the fifth section is verses 22 through 24. And you can look at these sections to kind of like layers of a sandwich. The first and fifth sections serve kind of as the bread. Then the second and the fourth serve as the fixings. And then the third, the middle section, serves as the meat. The most important part of the sandwich. So the most important part of the text, the heart of the text, central to the text's meaning, verses 8 through 14. And that would be the story or the particular section dealing with the confession of faith of the Canaanite prostitute, Rahab. When the spies came into the city, they find themselves having to stay in the house of a prostitute whose name is Rahab. And as the story unfolds, we find that the author shifts now to having the main character and heroine of this story to be this lady, this particular lady. The author pauses from instructing us about the valor and strength of one of Israel's greatest heroes, Joshua, now to focus on a Canaanite harlot who turns her back on everything pagan and takes refuge in the God of Israel. So here's the essence of our instruction, our discussion this afternoon. Everything that happens to this Canaanite prostitute and her response to what happens is central to our understanding the gospel and central to our understanding the evangelistic enterprise, our own evangelistic duty. So central to help us understand the gospel, better understand the gospel, central to help us better understand the evangelistic duty of every believer. So what is it we see in this story of the conversion of this lady that helps us better understand these things? Number one, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, Pastor Joe already knew that. Sure you did. But these testimonies of old help reinforce these gospel nuggets, these gospel truths that will be central to our lives, central to our ministry, central to our church. First, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Where do we find that in the text? Well, first, remember in our scripture reading, Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. But how are they to call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In Romans, Paul teaches this fundamental yet simple fact that faith comes through, hear me, the articulation, the verbalization of the gospel. People will never come to God unless, if people are silent. Surely God could save without the normative practice. But in essence, the norm here throughout Scripture is faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So the primary means that God has ordained to bring His elect to faith is through the proclamation of His Word. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. So where does the story of Rahab teach us this fundamental truth? Go to verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land, they melt away before you. Note this, for we have what? Heard. How the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, where you devoted them to destruction. And as soon as we, what? Heard. Our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. The testimony of the great and terrible acts of the God of Israel caused the hearts of the Canaanite peoples to melt, according to the testimony of Rahab. And she too heard of these acts, but her response was not only to melt in fear before the people, but turn to the God of this people, Israel. And the question is, who did Rahab hear this testimony of Yahweh from? Was it from other citizens of Jericho? Would it be from foreign travelers who were welcomed into her brothel? More than likely, it came from other pagans. However, the author doesn't reveal this to us. The identification of those who would testify of the great and terrible acts of Yahweh, they're not mentioned. There's no identification. So to the author, those who would bring testimony are irrelevant to the passage. While it was necessary for the testimony to come, it was not necessary to find out who exactly it came by. Perhaps reminding us at times preachers need to get off their high horses when thinking too highly of themselves, as if gospel declaration absolutely depends upon that person, that individual. God has His people to proclaim. So the importance is really not on the identity of the individual, but that God's people proclaim. So the author does not identify where the message come from, but he does identify that the message indeed came. And the inhabitants of Jericho heard, and the people began to fear. And we find with this Canaanite prostitute, with Rahab, that hearing would be the very basis of her faith. She heard of the great and mighty acts of Yahweh. And we must agree that this is indeed the normal way of coming to faith. This certainly bears testimony to the New Testament gospel principle that the means whereby God would save His people is through the proclamation of His Word. Faith grows, if at all, out of hearing what God has done for His people. Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. I remember I was pastoring a particular church, and a very prominent crusade leader came into my office and sat before me and pleaded that I and the church would participate in this crusade. I didn't feel comfortable with participating in that particular crusade, particularly because of some of the stories that he had shared with me and the emphasis of what they exactly had put up on in bringing people to faith. He shared with me a story about how one in the upper deck during his crusade was dying with a heart attack. And they had to pause the service and they called in the EMS. And while the EMS was working with this man who was dying with a heart attack, it was actually a little bit before the message. He says it was during praise and worship that they all lifted up their hands and they pointed to the man and they began to pray for this man. And it was seemingly the man resuscitated and they took him to the hospital and he was okay. But after the EMS took the man who was having a heart attack out of the crusade, because of their prayer and the emotional flare that it caused the people, he said, I felt led of the Lord to stop the service and give an invitation to the crowd. And after that, thousands of people flooded the altar and came to Christ. And I asked him a critical question. I asked him, you mean to tell me that people came to faith in Christ, not by the articulation of the gospel, but simply by praying for a sick man to be healed from a heart attack? He says, yes. And I asked him, are you telling me that people can come to Christ outside of the articulation of God's Word? He was basically saying, yes, the Spirit moves. Yes, God could save outside of any way He deems necessary, but the primary means, and this seems to be throughout his crusade, that the neglect of God's Word, people are getting saved. And I shared with him that the primary means and central to any crusade, for that matter, if people are going to come to Christ, is through the articulation of the gospel itself. And we need to get this in our heart and mind, and particularly in the ministries of our church, that we need to stay focused on articulation and preaching of God's Word, because this is the primary means in which God would save. And in Rahab's case, she had heard and she had responded in faith. Now I ask you, how is it that Rahab heard? How is it that she heard to indeed respond in faith while others did not? I think the appropriate answer is addressing who it was that actually gave her an ear to hear. You remember when Jesus proclaimed information about the kingdom of God, He would often end that instruction by, "He who has an ear, let him hear." This is what we would gather from the New Testament teaching of the effectual call, that the Holy Spirit must grant the ability to hear. And I'm not just talking about noise resonating in the eardrum. I'm talking about hearing it and responding faithfully to it. Only can the Holy Spirit grant this type of response. It is like what Martin Luther said, it is our job to get the message of Christ from our lips to their ears. It is God who gets the message from their ears to their hearts. And we find this in the case of Rahab. Unlike the other inhabitants of Jericho, she too heard like they did. She too feared like they feared. But she would not sit back and tremble any longer. She would act in faith and turn her back on everything pagan and flee to the God of Israel. and showing that she had embraced the God of Israel and the truths of the God of Israel, she would act by faith in the protection of His people. So once again, we are reminded of the absolute necessity of preaching God's Word, of teaching God's Word. And here in this case, the truths of God came by way of testimony from others. We do not know their identity. Nevertheless, it came. That God would bring new birth to His people through the articulation of His truth. It is the primary means. And Rahab is an example of this. So secondly, the second truth, the right response to the truth of God. First, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Secondly, the right response to the truth of God. We again turn to Romans. Not only does Paul teach us in the theology of Romans that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, but notice the responses, the right responses that Paul teaches us about the gospel. Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For the Word of God is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the Word of faith that we proclaim. Because," notice this, "if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Back and forth in those two verses, Paul uses these two terms, confession and belief. Confession and belief. When we talk about right responses to the truth of God, it is necessary that we understand the importance of confession and belief. Again, Rahab is an Old Testament example of these New Testament gospel principles. Where is confession? Look at verse 11. She says, "As soon as we heard of it," what is it? "The truths of God, as He brought them out of Egypt and what they did to the kings of the Amorites, the great mighty acts of Yahweh, the God of Israel. As soon as we heard of this, our hearts melted in fear. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you." Here it is, confession. "For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab here is confessing the majesty of Yahweh. "For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Did you know if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, this is almost word for word to the fundamental confession of faith to the camp of Israel. But here it's not found on the lips of an Israelite. It is found on the lips of a Gentile Canaanite harlot. By this confession, she assumes that Yahweh is the only God functioning in heaven and upon earth. She has this basic, fundamental confession of faith. Now you ask, well, Romans talks about confession of Christ. We see her confessing in the God of the universe, but we find no mention of Christ in her confession. How is it that this is a confession of salvific faith? Doesn't salvation come through confession in Christ and not just merely a belief in God? Let me pause here and teach you a lesson of what we call progressive revelation. How were the Old Testament saints saved? The author of Hebrews applauds the faith of Rahab, indicating to us that her faith was indeed salvific. Hebrews 11:31, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." He is using her as an illustration to teach the Hebrew church to persevere in faith and by great acts of faith. That was an outward testimony of an inward reality. The author of Hebrews lists the Old Testament saints as those who were saved by faith. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, it records that Abraham believed God and it was accredited unto him as righteousness. And we talk about the righteousness that is required of people to be granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is the righteousness of Christ. But here the term righteousness is used in the case of Abraham, not merely being obedient to the covenantal promises of God, but that he believed in his heart that not only he would confess Yahweh, or at that time the God of the universe, the living God, the Lord, but that he would believe in his heart that God would bring to fruition those promises. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 11, verse 19. And all of these, talking about the Old Testament saints, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. When we try to encapsulate what the author of Hebrews is teaching, is that though they were saved not merely on a profession of Christ because it had not been revealed yet, that when the fullness of time came and Christ invaded this earth and achieved His atoning work, that the sacrificial atoning work of Christ was not only futuristic for those who would come by confession of faith, but it was also retroactive, reaching all the way back to the saints of old and covering, atoning for their sin. They did not exactly know when and who, but they believed in one who would come, a messianic figure. And when we talk about progressive revelation, this is all the revelation that Rahab was granted by the living God, and she put her trust in this. Thus, the atoning work of Christ retroactively would reach back and cover her sin and save her. There's confession in the God of Israel, confession in His mighty acts. Confession in that the only way to be saved was to submit to Him. And there was certainly belief. Rahab's belief is made evident through her actions. Verse 1, she provided lodging for the Hebrew spies. Verses 2 through 16, she aided in their hiding and in their secret escape. In verses 17 through 24, she held firm in her commitment not to rat out the spies. For 3 days, the spies were in the hill country to where the enemy looked for them. And she maintained her commitment to the Hebrews to keep the whereabouts secret until they journeyed back across the Jordan into the Hebrew camp. She did all she could to protect them, and she maintained her end of the oath. Her actions proving her commitment to God's people, to God Himself. And there's so much in this chapter, and some of you may already be thinking about this. I want to address an issue as quickly as I can so that we could give appropriate attention to the meat and potatoes of the passage. There are so many people that get hung up on verses 2 through 7. And what do I mean by that? Do you notice what Rahab used to hide the spies? Deception. She flat out lied to the Canaanite authorities to keep the spies from being identified, captured, and executed. We notice that nowhere in Scripture are Rahab's actions ever brought into question. Many theologians get snagged by this passage to spend way too much time trying to justify her deception. I've read so much commentary about this. It was so exhaustive. Many contemplate the idea that at times lying is okay as long as for the greater good. For example, German resistance lying to the Nazis of the whereabouts of Jews to keep them from being found and executed. Their lying being necessary in sparing the murder of others. Some tried to argue the philosophy that all is fair in love and war, particularly war. Others that she should not be accountable for this because she is a pagan and ignorant of God's law. However, the Bible teaches that all are subject to God's standards, whether they are knowledgeable of them or not. So to concoct a biblical teaching of the acceptance of white lies is really to misappropriate this passage. The Bible teaches us that God's standard is God's standard. Deception is deception. Lying is sin, period. So in no way whatsoever does this passage justify deception on any occasion. This is difficult. Just as Jesus taught His followers that they should practice a radical honesty. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So how do we deal with this passage? I could quickly bypass this by telling you that it is my typical practice, knowing that when the Bible is silent about something, I should cap my hand over my mouth and be silent as well. Because the Bible does not address the ethical issues here of Rahab being deceptive to the Canaanites for the ultimate purpose to hide God's people, keeping them from being detected and executed. but I will attempt to give you an answer. First, we notice that the author is not very interested in picky ethical questions based on verses 4 through 6. So we don't want to get caught up in endless wranglings about this passage and threaten the very appropriate or the appropriate section of the passage dealing with Rahab's faith. Knowing that the New Testament makes no condemnation of her deception, rather it appeals to her faith. You read Hebrews 11, you read James chapter 2. So I'm going to simply try to answer this question theologically. Perhaps I should be silent here. But some of you are asking. Some of you have already asked. This has to do with what theologians call a theodicy. What does that mean? Well, those of you who are taking systematic theology, Greg will address this if he's not already. Theodicy is what we call the problem of evil. That God is a good, gracious, sinless God. There is no evil with God. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John. So if a God is sovereign in control of all things and He is intrinsically a good, He is the epitome of goodness, righteousness, then why is there the existence of evil? And how did it come about? Should He not be held responsible for the existence of evil? Trying to pin Him with the creation of evil. These are questions that we ask in dealing with theodicy. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. When we study this issue, particularly with Rahab and her deception to the Canaanites to hide the Hebrew spies, we must appeal to the discipline of theodicy or engage this theological section or theological debate. When you study the kind of house the Scripture identifies as Rahab's house, we find that it was a very public place. To give you kind of an illustration or a picture of what it was kind of like an old Western saloon. A place where people would enter the community and find this very entertaining place. Foreign travelers would come to be entertained and treated. And this is why we find that when these spies entered the city, they did not enter into the town with very much stealth. Did you notice that? These spies are sent in, and you think they're going in to make some strategic observations. You think they would be camouflaged. And I am in no way trying to indicate that these spies who were handpicked by Joshua were new at the task. These men have been tested in battle. But here they go into Jericho, and they enter into this very public place, seemingly with very little stealth. They walked in a public arena, and the text reveals that it was not very difficult for the men to be identified as Hebrew spies. We understand this because the information is quickly making its way to the highest command, the king of Jericho. So how the information was shared is unknown, but it is obvious that they were identified because of entrance into this house to which the observers passed the info up the chain of command. Perhaps this shows of the trust that these Hebrew spies had in God sovereignly orchestrating the fruition of His promises. That God has promised His presence, promised victory. We're going to go in and make some strategic observations, but He is with us, come what may. He is our protector, maybe. They go behind enemy lines and they fearlessly walk into this public place, knowing the potential to be identified was very likely. So the inhabitants of Jericho, we know that they hear the war drums pounding. We know that they're very anxious. And so finding foreigners come into the land would make them a little antsy. Perhaps they were familiar with Hebrew decor or Hebrew dialect, and which made their detection of these men fairly easy. Who knows? Nevertheless, we find them in this place, and a prostitute has heard the testimony of the deeds of the God of Israel. And we find that she has been stirred to confess that the God of the Hebrews is God of the universe. She believes that those on the Lord's side will indeed be victorious. She therefore believes and now desires to protect the enemy of her own people. And when the Canaanite police, we find that when they come looking and come asking questions, she's already hid them on a roof under stalks of flax. And we find that she lies to the police and states indeed that the men lodged in her house have left. And she pleads for the police to pursue the men before they leave the country, giving the impression that her desire was to see them captured and dealt with severely, wanting them to believe that her allegiance was with her country. The police leave. Surely, Jericho did not become heavily fortified and a powerhouse in the region by having negligent authorities. However, is it not interesting that no search in the house is recorded? Perhaps there was a search, but no search is recorded. And if there was a search, that search was what? Fruitless. I'm thinking, just reading this text, that up on the roof would perhaps be one of the first places you would search if you were looking for someone hiding. Almost like one of the first places people think to hide of in their homes by being pursued is under the bed. That would be the first place you'd look. Nevertheless, these police, they are convinced to leave. It seems that they had bought the story of Rahab. And perhaps we see in the backdrop of everything the sovereign orchestration and protection of God, assuring the safety and success of the spies. Which brings us back to this dilemma, this theodicy, if you will. How do we reconcile Rahab's deception working in concert with the sovereign orchestration of God? If God used this prostitute for this purpose, then why does He allow for deception? Does this mean that if God is sovereignly orchestrating these events, thus using this woman in His plan, He is responsible for including her deception in His sovereign purposes? Certainly not. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. But here's the best way I can answer it, dealing with theodicy. That when God orchestrates His plan, His plan incorporates the actions of fallen humanity. This means that He will even use evil, the evil of men, to work in accordance with His purposes while remaining completely untainted and unaccountable for human evil. God has ordained the actions of fallen humanity to work in accord with His sovereign purpose, but at the same time not responsible for the evil actions of humanity. So if you want to get caught up and get in endless wranglings, that's where we should fall. That though she uses deception to hide the spies, deception, lying, biblically, is wrong, but she uses it. God is not responsible for her evil actions, but yet they are in accord with His sovereign purposes, working to assure victory and protection from Israel. And that is the same way in dealing with wranglings about why God allowed for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, why He decreed the actions of Adam and Eve to disobey, ultimately to bring Christ to the cross. There's so much. We could get camped out on that for weeks. And some of you are asking, why even have this discussion? You shouldn't have even gone there. But some of you have asked it, so I've attempted to address it. I think it works in the idea of theodicy in theological circles. So to use this passage to argue for necessary deception is to misappropriate the passage and detract from the author's main intent. Let me answer it this way too. While part of her actions were deceptive, all of her actions, hear me, were done in faith. All she did, everything that she did, was an expression of her faith in the Hebrew God. All of her actions were to trust Him and find protection in Him. So getting back to the main purpose of the text, the right response to the truth of God, she is an illustration of genuine faith. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but hear me, it presses on to take refuge in God. So Rahab not only must know the clear truth about the God of Israel, but also she must escape the coming judgment that will befall her people. So putting it in our context, it is not only a matter of correct belief, but of desperate need. Rahab must flee to the God of mercy in order to be saved from the coming destruction. This is an illustration of the necessity to proclaim that in hopes God grants faith in order that hearers will act and avoid the coming judgment of God. This Canaanite prostitute turned her back on everything pagan pertaining to her godless way of life and fled to the God of Israel. Turned her back on everything pagan, everything in her godless lifestyle. Rahab in the text is identified as a prostitute. The Hebrew word for prostitute here is zonah, Z-O-N-A-H. It is the usual term in the Old Testament for a harlot or a prostitute. But it could actually have been that Rahab was a kadesha. What's a kadesha? Kadesha was a sacred prostitute who served in the Canaanite fertility cult. This is something you need to get a grip on in studying the Old Testament, particularly as we read on in the books of history about the Asherah poles, Asherah cults, the Baal cults. Asherah was the fertility goddess, the concubine of Baal, the false god. And so to worship this Canaanite god, they would erect shrines and build temples and raise women to serve as priestesses or prostitute priestesses to serve and worship this false god. A kadesha, a sacred prostitute of Asherah. Whether a zonah or a kadesha, it makes no difference really. Because in biblical morality, there is little difference between a holy whore or a plain whore. So Rahab, nevertheless, is a zonah, a pagan and a disreputable one at that. However, she will be welcomed into the Hebrew family as a heroine, as one who submitted to the God of Israel, proclaiming great faith. She is a wonderful picture of repentance and faith. She would not continue, as we would read on, in her immoral and godless lifestyle. She, as a Gentile, would submit to the covenant demands of Yahweh, being a Gentile who would be grafted into the promise. And according to the gospel, it is the same with us. We too must evidence repentance and faith if we are going to escape the coming wrath of God. You know what is unfortunate today is people preach very, very little on the sin that damns and very little on the judgment of God. And these are two necessities when preaching the gospel, the human predicament, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we would rather have therapeutic sermons to tell us how good we are. But the gospel teaches us that we are condemned before God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And gospel preaching proclaims that men, women, we are sinners destined for hell. A true reality. The place of God's judgment. This is part of the gospel. These two necessities that need to be preached. In order to escape the coming judgment, we must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turning our back on our godless lifestyles, our sin, our rebellion, and following Christ, being obedient to His commands. Rahab is an illustration. The right response to the truth of God. And finally, and most importantly, we come to the beauty of the text. The third point is the scope of God's grace, or you might say the extent of God's grace. The scope or extent of God's grace. In studying this story and as we move on through the scripture, we must grasp the point or Rahab's place in redemptive history. She plays a highly significant role. Over in Numbers chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 3, we read of a man named Nahshon. He was of the tribe of Judah. And Numbers chapter 10 tells us that Nahshon was, during the wilderness years, leader of the camp of Judah. And since the older generations perished in the wilderness, they were judged to die in the wilderness, Nahshon died in the desert. And it was very likely his son assumed leadership of this particular tribe of Judah. His son's name was Solomon. Solomon took the place of his father Nahshon in leadership of Judah and led this tribe into the promised land. Now, extra-biblical tradition tells us that Solomon was perhaps one of the two spies sent into Jericho that we read in this passage. Canonical scripture does not tell us this. Extra-biblical tradition does. Writings of Josephus, Talmud, etc. One of the two spies. Whether he was or not, we can debate that later. But Nahshon, the father of Salmon, or Solomon. Why do I bring up these two names, and particularly the name of Solomon? Well, we read in Ruth chapter 4, verse 21, Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And then when you flip over, fast forward to the New Testament, you read the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. What do you find? In Matthew 1, verse 4, Nahshon fathered Solomon, and Solomon the father fathered Boaz. By whom? Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And you read on, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verse 32, Luke gives his genealogy, and tradition argues that Matthew is Joseph's biological bloodline and Luke serves as Mary's biological bloodline, though that is debated, but he gives us this genealogy recording the same. Why do I give you all of this? What does it have to do with the scope and extent of God's grace? Well, by reading those genealogies, we find that significant place that Rahab played in redemptive history. Why would a Hebrew author who wants to reveal a Hebrew Messiah, ultimately Matthew, include Gentiles in the genealogy of the Messiah? And why would he want to include deeply sinful and immoral Gentiles at that? Well, we find two purposes in this revelation. First, the Holy Spirit inspired these Hebrew authors to reveal the saving intent of God. Not only would the God of Israel be Savior of Israel, but as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." That He came to save both Jew and Gentile, that in Christ there would be no Jew or Gentile. Salvation would not be exclusive to a particular ethnicity. And Rahab is a picture of this. That a Gentile Canaanite would be grafted in and brought into the promise. She's coming in by faith, turning her back on her own people and all of her false gods and fleeing to the living God of Israel. And being openly accepted into the covenant community and becoming not only a member in the covenant community, but a matriarch of the Messiah. The second purpose, not only to reveal the saving intent of God, but also to reveal the depths of God's mercy and forgiveness. I think we could all give a good hearty amen to this, that there is no sinner unreachable to the hands of God. to reveal the depths and riches of His mercy and love. His plan is not exclusive to race, gender, or limits of sinfulness. He has drawn His elect from the pool of humanity in order that no man can boast or have misplaced trust. He will include some of the most vile, some of the most wicked pagans ever recorded on the pages of Scripture. Read of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. To judge him as he would set himself up as God and judge him, humiliating him, throwing him out into the field where he would become like a beast and spend years out grazing like an animal, only later to be awakened by God and have the proclamation that He is the living God. The Lord God is the Most High God. What can man do unto Him? Who can stay His hand? God had brought him to this confession. Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked and vile pagan Gentile king. Here a Gentile Canaanite prostitute, perhaps even a Kadessa. Saved and elevated to be a matriarch to the greatest to ever have been born, the Messiah. This gives us some wonderful lessons. It gives us the understanding of having the right approach to missions. That in the power of God we can walk into the most vile, wicked, godless regions known to men and be confident that God can draw whomever through the proclamation of His Word. Yeah. That the Bible tells us that from every tongue, tribe, and nation, He will draw His elect. Therefore, we should go in the boldness and strength of Christ and proclaim the deeds of our Savior. Taking all the pressure off of us is not in how we articulate, so to speak, as long as the meat and potatoes is there, as long as we are proclaiming the truths of the Messiah, God will take these truths and draw His people. Regardless of one's past, when God saves, whomever that may be, even in our context, as God brings people to us, as we proclaim, regardless of their past, this text teaches us they are to be welcomed into the church with great enthusiasm. Listen, there is no one, or there was no one more despicable to a Hebrew audience than a Gentile Canaanite prostitute, perhaps even a Kadessa, a pagan priestess. But to be brought into the camp, and then as we read, with full acceptance into covenant community, bears the testimony to the church today that such despicable sinners who have repented and confessed faith in Christ our Lord, they are to be welcomed into the church with great enthusiasm. So bringing in this Gentile Canaanite prostitute reveals to us the scope of God's grace that He would bring a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It is not exclusive to ethnicity, both Jew and Gentile. It encompasses the world. And it teaches us how rich, how deep the mercy and forgiveness of God is, that there is no sinner beyond His reach. You read in the New Testament how despicable the publicans were. They were viewed as men who had turned their back on their own people, who had aligned themselves with the Romans and pursued their own people for taxing them to aid the Romans. Publicans were despised and hated. And you remember the story that Jesus gave about the publican and the Pharisee who went into the house of worship and prayed, and the Pharisee would look up and begin to thank God that he was not like other sinners, adulteresses, tax collectors. But the publican, on the other hand, he could not even look up into heaven, burying his face, beating on his chest, simply crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, that day, that man, that publican, that tax collector, went down justified. Not the Pharisee. No matter your past, no matter the depths of your sin and depravity, you're not beyond the reach, the hand of God. And Rahab is a beautiful testimony to the mercy of God. so logically, coherently, it would make sense to end chapter 1 and begin picking up with chapter 3. But the author includes, he diverts and inserts this story, shifting from Joshua now to this Canaanite prostitute. Highly, highly significant. He wants his people to know. He wants the world to know of the saving mercy of the God of Israel. The scope of the plan of redemption. And this would go down in the records of the New Testament that by faith, she would be justified. Justified through actions, as James would write. Not that actions or works create faith or save us, but they are a reflection. They are an outward expression of the inward reality. That which God has created, that which God has caused. So the gospel according to Rahab. Hearing, faith comes by hearing the word of God, and their appropriate responses, repentance, confession, and belief. And the scope. We go to the ends of the earth in the most vile and wicked places, knowing that God's power can bring any sinner to life. May God have blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. And though at times we may get hung up on certain sections of Your Word, Father, let us not detract or divert from the emphasis of the passage. The beauty of this person's faith. A faith that You created within her. And Father, may this humble us and remind us of the great grace that was shown to us. And perhaps the wickedness of our past doesn't reach such depths of depravity. Nevertheless, we were equally lost and undone, deserving of the same judgment. But You have showed us mercy, as You will show others. And You have commanded us to go and proclaim. And we go forth in Christ, in truth arrayed, knowing that the power of God can stir and bring to life any heart. Father, may we be obedient. May we be fearless. As we are encouraged again by this passage, as the spies were encouraged that the land melted before them, You come through with Your promises. Let God be true and every man a liar. You are faithful to bring to fruition Your word. So may we go forth in this type of confidence and strength and faith. Achieve mighty works on Your behalf. We ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.